Well, does eschatology matter? Obviously, that is the name of the channel that you're probably watching and getting this content through. Welcome to the EM Network. I'm Alex Kochman, host of The Worldview here on EM Network, powered by ABWE. But it's a question worth asking. We place a lot of emphasis on what's going to happen in the future. Should that drive our action in the world, in the church, in the broader culture, or should other things motivate us? What role does God's law play? What role does the gospel itself play in sending us out, regardless of how the future should go? We're going to do something a little bit differently here today. No, this is not one of our short episodes, as you probably realized, but I am here in the studio with the one and only Josh Howard, proprietor of the EM Network, Eschatology Matters, and host every week of The Magistrate with himself and James Barrett as well. And I probably don't have to introduce you on this show very much, but maybe just remind, if there's anyone new that's finding this content, who is Pastor Josh Howard?
Yeah, no, you'd be surprised. I doubt most of our guys know me, and or at least a good chunk of them. But yeah, I
co-founded on my own podcast. Most people don't know you on your own podcast. So you started this thing that we're on.
God is a humbling, he has a humbling hand. No, I co-founded it. And yes. And as I'm frequent to remind everybody, Brandon Wood, our beloved producer, who most people don't see on camera, he is the one right. That does the heavy lifting. So, I'm a face in any case. But this is a co-founded venture, and, It's a great topic though, to engage in. One of the reasons why we got into Eschatology Matters in the first place, I pastor, and if anybody's in the Pittsburgh area, we'd love to have you, but I pastor in the Pittsburgh area. I teach at a local seminary. So there's ways in which that, we see eschatology intersecting with Christian life that I think are worth talking through. And that was one of the motivations for beginning the podcast. So,
It's amazing. It's the year 2026. And I can go to the top five podcasts in Apple Podcasts, Tucker Carlson, whoever, and I can find conversations in those mainstream secular podcasts. And I realize that some of those people are professing believers, but ostensibly secular, broad appeal podcasts, and find conversations about dispensationalism versus covenant theology,
right,
and the nature of Christ's return, and those are mainstream topics of conversation
right.
Now.
Yeah,
eschatology matters now more than ever. I mean, you have Peter Thiel out there. We were talking before we started recording with all of his speculations, and this is getting into the warp and woof of mainstream popular culture. And so, did you ever think that when you started a little thing called Eschatology Matters on YouTube, that we would actually be a point where that's not like the weird topic that we save for once you're a more mature believer, but right. That's actually the bridge of conversation with an unbeliever because they're starting to look into some of these things.
Right. Yeah. No, I mean, the quick answer is no. I don't think we did understand that. One of our things, when we started the channel, we were looking, it's not like we just focused in on Revelation chapter 20, but it was a little bit of that. It was a little bit of walking through millennial views, and it was trying to do some scholarly research at a lay level, a popular level, trying to like kind of demystify some of those discussions. And again, we tried to do this with guys from different viewpoints, yeah. Millennial viewpoints specifically, but trying to have them on and sort of walk through that with people. So no, I don't think we saw that in the beginning. It's wild though, when you look at, Joe Rogan has had guys on who were, the topic is not eschatology, but they're very much talking that way. And I think it's one of the things when you look at eschatology, it's the study of the end things or the last things, the final right. things. It's a doctrinal category. It's usually at the end of your systematic theology textbook for a reason. They kind of view that as that portion. But really, if you were to look at metaphysics, how we know what we know, the whatness of what we are and the direction in which we're going, it's that latter category that they call teleology. That's really what we're kind of talking about with eschatology. Eschatology is intertwined with teleology, the study of how God has made things, what's the direction, what's the purpose. And, yeah. and that's something that is, it's just woven through public discourse in a way that Christians have a lot to offer. Again, not necessarily with a narrow millennial interpretation of Revelation 20. That's good. Have your conviction. But I'm speaking more about just a broad conversation of when you have non-Christians on a podcast and they're discussing
yeah.
why did God make us or why are we made, period? Maybe they don't believe yeah. in God, obviously. Why are we made, period? What's the direction of humanity? What would be a good end or a good goal for humanity to try to move to? That's AI conversations right now. That's very much part of the public discourse. And I think Christians have have great, obviously, substantive input to give, even if you can't really walk through Daniel chapter 11, right. you do know how God has directed his creation and what right. ends it's moving towards. So right. vastly helpful, I think, in our day and age.
Yeah, and what I want to do in this conversation is talk more about that and drill in on some of those things, but then also at some point shift to in what way does eschatology matter for the mission that we've been right. given as believers? What do we go and do in light of the bigger story that we're in? There's two wolves within me, Josh. There's a wolf that says eschatology matters. There's a wolf within me that says it doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
And on the one hand, I think it matters because there's a sense in which eschatology, it's usually put last in the order of systematic theology. But in some sense, it does precede soteriology, right? Because if the end goal from the time of the original creation covenant in the garden was eternal life and glory, and that's what was set before Adam and Eve, and they failed to attain to that, soteriology then comes in. And I'm not getting into the order of God's decree, but right. other than to simply say that the teleology predated the fall,
right?
Right, the end point of things. And so some people want to be very dismissive and say, that's all speculative. It divides Christians. I don't want to talk about the doctrine of last things. Well, last things mattered to Adam because mm-hmm. if he had obeyed, he would have been transmuted into a state of eternal life and glory. And of course he disobeyed and here we are now. It mattered from the very beginning pages of scripture that the goal was to get not just to the garden, back to the garden, but to get to the glorified consummate garden city to which all of this is pointing and headed. So I want to say that it matters. I also, though, recognize now there's aspects of it that are less clear than other doctrines, that are at times more speculative in nature. And I've seen it divide Christians greatly. And that's not always bad. I'm not somebody who's anti-denominational.
Right.
I think sometimes it's helpful to be able to draw not hard double yellow lane divider lines, but dotted white lines to say like, no, we're headed the same direction, but we need to be distinct. You know, I'm Baptist, you're Presbyterian. Like there's a dotted white line between our two right. lanes, but we can also reach across those lanes, partner together in the work of mission, in evangelism, and so on and so forth. But at times eschatology can be an impediment to those things as well. And frankly, it's a little weird that we live in a culture where my unbelieving family member or neighbor is maybe interested in whether or not Donald Trump is the Antichrist, mm-hmm. but hasn't closed with Christ yet.
Right.
that's disordered as well. So help me sort through, Josh, these two different wolves that are within me.
I love this analogy. Yeah. Both wolves are right. We'll start with that one. So good on you for having those two wolves. It's one of those things where I think one of the things that we have done with eschatology, or you could say teleology again, like we're talking about, we've divorced nature from grace. We've bifurcated and separated nature from grace in a way that I think is unhelpful here and unhealthy. But if you were to look, so you brought up the garden. If you're to look at the way that God has structured things and say there is a direction and goal and a consummation of creation that was knit into God's creational design, not a product of the fall, but it's instead when God first created, there was an entelos to that creation. That's where you get into eschatology preceding soteriology. Eschatology is not a byproduct of the fact that man sinned and God is a good redeemer who graciously redeems those who are his. That's glorious. But eschatology, we're actually talking about something a little broader than that. It's his whole purpose for creation. God creates with a purpose. So when God spoke that there would be light and there was light and then knit together the cosmos, he did that in such a way as it was moving toward an end goal. Sin enters in. God's redemptive plan counters that sin graciously, and he will bring all things to completion. And yet the goal is still there, and he'll certainly see it through. So that's where, you know, you read guys, you know, Gerhardus Voss or Herman Bovink, or they're all keying in on that same idea, whether they use the phrase or not, that soteriology actually, or excuse me, eschatology precedes soteriology. God has a plan and purpose in mind for those things. I think when we lose sight of that, to give an example, okay, so this is, this is not one of the wolves that it, that is inside of me. This is like the wolf on the other guy's shirt that yells at me, and I don't like the wolf.
Wolf shirts.
Yeah. All right. There's a common thing with eschatology, and somebody will say, well, I'm a pan-millennialist.
Yeah.
Right. It'll all pan out in the end. This is one of our first, you know, sort of diatribes, I think, it's on
the thousand years of peace that Christians fight about.
True enough. Right. And just the phrase pan-millennialist, obviously they're saying they're about millennial beliefs, not even broader eschatological beliefs, but millennial beliefs. So I kind of get where some people are probably aiming at with that phrase. But what that suggests is that eschatology or teleology is something that's not actually something that Christians should engage in because it doesn't actually impact our lived experience. Now, I would ask two questions of that. These would be like my two kind of diagnostics. Number one, does Scripture talk about the end? Secondly, does knowledge of the end impact how we live today on a, what is today, Thursday, I guess in our case? Does it impact how I live my Thursday afternoon here in Pennsylvania? I think the answer to both of those is yes. I mean, we're working through with our congregation, we're preaching through 2 Peter currently. We, you know, 1 Peter and then into 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're in the midst of Peter writing to the early church by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's trying to encourage believers for their Thursday afternoon, as well as encourage believers for the generation that would come after them and the generation after that. And his concern isn't just, hey, look, God's going to do some things in the end. Trust in that plan. Here's how you need to love your wife better or to raise your kids well. Those are good instructions too, obviously. But Peter writes to them and says, hey, you need to remember the coming judgment of the Lord. You need to remember that just as the earth was flooded in a dissimilar and yet likened fashion, God will actually purify what is here through fire. And he will actually remake and restore through a purging fire. He's speaking teleologically. And to Peter, again, as with much of the Bible, this isn't something abstract. This is something that's supposed to connect to possibly even uneducated believers. And the message isn't it'll all pan out in the end. So I think the two questions have to be answered. Scripture speaks too much about eschatology and teleology to ignore.
Yeah,
we have to give due to all of God's word, not just the parts that speak of our salvation, which is glorious, but all of it. And then secondly, it actually does impact how you live.
Yeah.
And that's the part that I'm still, and I know we're going to talk about missions. I think it's fascinating. Sometimes I wonder how it impacts how we live, but I know that it does.
Yeah. Yeah. So let's drill further in on that. So speaking of wolves, Stephen Wolf, see what I did there?
That was flawless.
He's probably any day now going to start a YouTube channel called Eschatology Doesn't Matter.
Mm. Yeah.
and this is not a nasty criticism. But he would come from this other perspective that says specifically, let's talk about government. Let's talk about the state. After all, you host a show called The Magistrate.
Right.
The job of the magistrate and forget all of the Christian nationalism debate. Let's just take the most bland Christian view from Romans 13. The civil magistrate is some kind of steward in the economy of God who is responsible under God, whether he believes in God or not, to reign, rule justly according to the standard of God's moral law, which is something that all image bearers have access to through conscience, through nature, Romans 1, Romans 2, etc. That being the case, it seems like that's, dare I say, enough. That's the argument. That's maybe the argument that he would make. That's enough. So we can hold, for instance, a corrupt politician accountable to honor the Lord by not killing the unborn, by not recognizing perversions of marriage and recognizing what biblical marriage always is, always will be, without reference to the nature and timing of, say, the return of Christ. Now, maybe we should distinguish between capital E eschatology and lowercase e eschatology, right? There's eschatology and then there's eschatology. I don't think you and I are saying, you know, the exact to the minute, you know, time of when Christ, you know, does Christ return at 2:53 p.m. on a Friday or 2:54 p.m.? And that affects how I live my life, right? There are certainly ways to get into how many angels are dancing on the head of the pin. There's ways to do that with eschatology that probably don't have a lot of cash value in terms of application. There's rabbit trails you can go down. I think we're talking about the big picture.
Yeah.
Christ putting his enemies under his feet, right? Christ's ultimate victory over the nations, the accomplishment of the Great Commission, the fact that there's a final judgment, there's a literal heaven, there's a literal hell. There's a general bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust, right? All of those sorts of things also fall under the category of eschatology, not just tribulations, millennia, et cetera. But what do you do with that claim that would say, we don't know the exact nature of certain things that are happening in the future. Good Christians can disagree, but what we've actually been given to do in God's law is clear enough. And in that sense, eschatology doesn't matter. How would you interact with that sort of argument?
Yeah, it's interesting because obviously, you know, you brought up Stephen Wolfe, and Stephen Wolfe has been pretty upfront about him being an amillennial, and many who have flocked to his or, you know, appreciated his book have been of the postmillennial variety. And that's been kind of interesting online because he has to keep on pointing out he's not postmillennial, even though many of his critics have thought he was. So if you're talking about a millennial view, somebody's trying to say that they're an optimistic amillennialist and somebody else is saying they're a classic postmillennialist and you're trying to hash out some of those. That's great for dining room
conversations. And a lot of this is like the narcissism of the minor difference.
Right. Yeah, and I mean, it can be. It's important, right? Yeah. Anything in God's word is worth discussing. So, like, I don't begrudge people those conversations. But when it comes to eschatology, I guess the word matter is what I'm curious about. Why does it matter? Like, by what gauge do we say it matters?
By what standard?
Yeah. We'll riff off that. I mean, honestly, because if you were to say, well, eschatology doesn't necessarily matter because you could have somebody of a pessimistic eschatological viewpoint, just like the worst pessimism one could imagine in eschatology. And yet they're committed to doing all the right things in this life. They raise their children well. They serve their church. They're generally joyful people, that sort of thing. So you could stand back and say, well, what does that really matter? I think it matters because it glorifies God and forms us. So like, why would anything matter in the sense that we say eschatology matters? Well, it matters, number one, because it glorifies God. It glorifies God when Christians confess, for example, you just kind of riffed off of the Nicene Apostles' creeds. It glorifies God when Christians confess what Orthodox Christians have always held, that Christ will return in glory to judge the living and the dead, that his kingdom will have no end. Yeah. The dead will be raised in Christ. There will be a judgment seat of the throne. The righteous in Christ will be vindicated. Those who were outside of Christ will be righteously judged, that Christ reigns eternally. His every enemy will be subdued under his feet. Those are good things that glorify God. So eschatology matters in that sense. Not because it tells me necessarily how to do something on a Tuesday or Thursday afternoon. Right. It does matter because it glorifies God that I'm affirming and leading others to affirm God is doing wonderful things that we need to.
So in other words, eschatology matters to the extent that all theology matters.
Yes, but I'm going to push in on one further because the kind of second part to that is it's formative. So one of the reasons why I as a parent cherish my kids speaking in creedal language that the church has confessed for century upon century. I want them thinking when they think of God, I want them to think of God as a God who will send his son in perfection to judge living and the dead in glory. Like I want them to have that conception. That's where that whole molding of the affections comes in the heart. You know, you've recently riffed off Augustine, so I'll take my turn riffing off Augustine a little bit. That's also a reason eschatology matters because it does form us.
Yeah.
When we don't have a picture of what God's teleological purpose is in not just redemption, but in the entirety of his created order, then we lose sight of how our heart's affections are to be anchored and molded toward him. So that's why I would say eschatology does matter in that regard. And as you pointed out, it matters no matter if you're a Christian or not, because again, non-Christians have an eschatological viewpoint.
Yes, and I'm glad you mentioned that. That's something that I wanted to bring up earlier when we're talking about the conversation in the broader culture. Everyone has an eschatology because an eschatology is not just a particularly Christian idea about the nature and timing of Christ's bodily return to earth. We're also taught, and the summing up of all things and the consummation. Eschatology is simply what story do you believe you're living in and how does it end? And everyone has a conception of that. So I think that's critical. It's not whether, but which, right? We could riff in that direction, but we don't need to. So how does it matter for mission? Let's lean into that a little bit because, again, there's two sides of the coin. There's two wolves, if you will. And there's one critique that resonates with me. Maybe we can talk about this, but then I think there's an equal and opposite error. And the critique, and I think it's low hanging fruit, but I think it has a ring of truth to it. Without casting aspersions, There's a way of holding a view of the end that is just pessimistic. Mm. You know, you essentially, you know, the internet term is that you black pill, right? You give into despair. You recognize that Jesus wins, yes, but he wins after everything else goes horribly wrong in the world. And that can, if that's your conviction biblically, God bless you, but that can take the wind out of your sails for something like evangelism, for something like global missions, for something like laying up an inheritance for your children, discipling them, catechizing them, purchasing a church building that's likely to last longer than 50 years, right? Like right. On the list could go. And in some ways that could, almost paradoxically, your conviction about the urgency of those events makes you apathetic, like the virgins that don't trim their wicks and don't have enough oil right. in their lamps. And they're no longer watchful and they're no longer engaged in long-term planning because there's a certain very stark perspective that's been adopted there. And I do think that pessimism is corrosive to the mission. Because we've been given marching orders. What does the completion of the Great Commission look like? I don't know, but you know, we've done an exercise here sometimes in some of our trainings. And I might be getting some of the details of this wrong. We referring to ABWE, we're here at ABWE, we're a global mission agency. In fact, sidebar, you're here at ABWE.
Yeah.
It's pretty beautiful up here, isn't it?
I'll give a free unendorsed plug. although you did give me an espresso, so this might count as like a sponsored plug at this point. This is gorgeous. Gorgeous campus, gorgeous facilities. Really encouraged by what we've seen here. So praise God.
Well, and I don't know exactly when this is dropping, but hopefully this will drop in time for you to register for our June 5th and 6th event. We're having our preview day, our 24-hour demo. Especially if you're in ministry, but even if you're not, if you're thinking about being used in mission in some way, long-term, short-term, or even just as a sender, your church wants to send a worker, we want to help you with those next steps. And you can go to abwe.org/demo, D-E-M-O. So that's a little plug. We'd love to have other people come up here and experience it. It is a wonderful campus, a wonderful team, but it's a real privilege to be here every day and hold the rope for 1,000 missionaries that are reaching into 92 countries. And we've been here 100 years just by the grace of God. But that alone illustrates the point. So back on topic, we will sometimes ask our applicants and sort them into two groups. You know, do you think the Great Commission is going to be accomplished? Right? Not when do you think Christ is coming back? What do you think is happening geopolitically at the time? But just, do you think the Great Commission is going to get done? I do think that if your conviction is, no, it's not going to get done. It's a nice idea, but ultimately the church is going to fail at that. I think that's a deficient viewpoint that's going to probably not motivate you to accomplish that task. Am I right? Am I wrong?
No, I think you're right. So I have pastor brain and I'm just thinking back to our sermon series. So, you know, first, second Peter, just those two books alone, those two epistles that Peter wrote to the early church, you have what we call, you know, a general or personal eschatology, individual eschatology, or a general sort of eschatology. So you've got, number one, the encouragement to individual believers, not as isolated entities, but still it's very personal to them. God will raise the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first. Your body is not something to be thrown away, but it will one day be raised to be united with your soul. God is also the good judge. He's the one who judges righteously those wrongs done against you, those persecutions, whether they escape in this life or not. God is the one who renders judgment. So you've got all these like personal encouragements, and it's eschatology. It's just, it's wound into the final consummation and judgment of God and what he will do. So you've got that. Then you've got the broader view of what God is doing sort of cosmically or cosmologically, that renewal of all things in Christ through whom they were created for and to and from. So you have stuff like that with, for example, the one that everybody argues about in 2 Peter in eschatological circles is the purifying of the world by fire. Whatever your eschatology, what he's not getting at there is a destruction of the earth. The earth is not obliterated or destroyed. Right. He is saying, though, There is something as drastic as the floodwaters falling on the earth that purged it of evil and yet preserved an ark containing even Noah and his family of eight there.
Right. There is a new world on the other side, not an old, not a no world on the other
side. And yet a rejuvenated world, right? A cleansed world, something drastically new. Yeah. In the same way, he says, this next judgment, it's going to come by none other than Christ. He will purify with fire and he will redeem those who were his. Like, it will be reclaimed and restored.
Well, and creation follows its head. Christ died and rose. Creation itself dies and
absolutely
rises.
Absolutely. So you have that. You have the individual encouragement and this kind of this larger cosmic encouragement. And what I would just say is I don't take that to be Peter resorting to pragmatism. Because what I don't think it's a fair critique. And maybe some people go this direction and say, well, we need a real, you know, upbeat, joyful eschatology just to encourage people. And that gets the masses going. Maybe that's not what Peter's doing. And that's certainly not what I think you are trying to do either with eschatology. It's no, God actually saw fit that this is how to motivate the church through difficult times and good times alike. This is something that's actually a lasting, needed encouragement.
Yeah.
One of the illustrations I heard one time.
And if I could emphasize that and underscore that real quick, because pastorally, I think there's people in your ministry. I think there's people in my ministry, probably not the type of person that watches this channel, but the type of people that we're interacting with in our local churches would say, like, I don't bother with that. That stuff stresses me out. I just want to read my Romans, my Philippians, my Colossians. Like, I don't want to mess with Revelation. I don't want to mess with 2 Peter, right? It makes my cortisol levels go up.
Right.
Well, God has seen fit to give you that. You must deal with it at some level. That has to occupy a place in your theology.
Right.
Continue. But no, I think that's important.
That's the conundrum with Revelation.
Yeah.
Right. People come to Revelation. Again, not one of the easiest books to read. Far more Old Testament quotations, allusions, metaphors than any other book. Granted, like, it's not easy. Yeah. And yet at the same time, God said, this is going to actually encourage you. It's what you need.
Yeah.
And we look at it, we say, man, it talks about a beast and a red heifer, and I'm not quite sure what's going on there. I'm going to get out. You're missing encouragement God designed for you, and God knows what's best for you.
Yeah.
So, that's one of those, it was the illustration I was going to share. And you and I talked about a similar illustration, but just if you were to look at the way God has designed eschatology to motivate believers. And again, God's not a pragmatist, but he is a builder, and he's building something that he describes as a new creation in us. Mm-hmm. We are a new creation dawning upon a fallen world and redeeming that world because Christ is redeeming the world through the work of his church and through his kingdom. So God uses that sort of dynamic. And the best illustration I heard, again, or my favorite at least, was soldiers on the beachhead at Normandy. Mm-hmm. Right. So poignant picture. You have troops. You know, I had two granddads that served in World War II. They were on the other side of the globe, but still, troops crashing into Normandy. Mm-hmm. There's machine gun fire. The doors drop on your landing craft. Just horrific challenges, mm-hmm. right? Plenty of cause to be dismayed or dissuaded. And they were given a great rousing speech before they go out there, right? The speeches that were given are some of the most poignant I think in American history, rallying these men to a cause and saying, let's go in and push forward. What God is doing is giving you a picture of not just it is good for you to go and fight the battle. That's good motivation, and that's enough, right? That is enough for the Christian. If God was to simply say, I'm not going to bother to tell you about the end of things. I want you to trust me, and I want you to charge headlong into the, you know, proverbial machine gun fire of what you might face in life. That would be good enough for the Christian. We could say, yes and amen, we'll follow the Lord. But God gives us so much more graciously. He says, here's the war's end. Here's how it's actually going to turn out. Mm. Your beachhead may look worse than the one next to you. You may encounter trials that seem to, you know, daunting to the point of the war is being lost. And yet you need to actually know the direction of not just you on that beachhead, but all of creation.
Yeah.
That's to motivate the believer. God's not a pragmatist, but he is a great encourager of his people. Yeah. And that's how he chose to encourage us.
Yeah. Yeah. And if you willingly starve yourself of that encouragement, that's a you problem.
Right.
So I do think, you know, kind of going back to, I think there's two equal and opposite errors. I think it's an error to have a defeatist worldview. And there's multiple different positions on eschatology that are capable of going that direction. It's not just one or two positions that could go that direction. But a defeatist outlook is going to tend to demotivate you. I think that's true.
Right.
But conversely, Peter Lighthart wrote a really helpful little piece in the 90s against yuppie postmillennialism. Have you read that?
I'm not sure.
It's on Theopolis. It's floating around somewhere. Okay. But, you know, he critiques, you know, he's a postmillennialist. He's writing to his fellow postmillennialists. So think that, you know, the supreme optimistic viewpoint. And he challenges them to do some introspection. You know, so let's say your thing is optimism. Well, that can ironically produce a sort of apathy because things are just going to get better
right
without me doing anything. And he cautions against that attitude that sort of conflates ease and comfort with the success of the gospel. And he pushes back, and I think he's right to do this. He pushes back on his fellow postmillennialists and says, you know, the Christian life is still marked by suffering. There's still a cross to bear. And that's good. I think sometimes guys in that camp need to be reminded of that. And I think more broadly in general, I don't know that we always live out of our eschatology. It matters. I think we should have a biblical eschatology and we should live out of it as you've described. I don't know that we always do. I know people that are very confused on certain issues, but are very faithful. And then I know other people that I think are maybe more technically correct on certain theological topics that aren't doing the work of mission,
right?
That aren't being faithful in their household, in their community, in their church, and then beyond to the broader world that's in need of Christ.
Right.
I'm just curious to hear you interact with that because, you know, I think of, I mean, for goodness sakes, you know, for myself as a Baptist, you know, we look to John Gill and for as right as he was on so many issues, you know, the whole hyper slash high Calvinist thing tends to get attached to him. You know, when the Baptists were at the peak of their intellectual prowess, we were not sending missionaries at all. And it took somebody like Andrew Fuller and William Carey to come and break through that cold orthodoxy and recognize like there's a lost world in need. There's a dying world that's right in need as well. And so as much as I want to say eschatology matters because how you live is directly the result of that, until it's not, right? And thank God for those that are faithfully laboring who haven't figured out every jot and tittle of their theology. And for those who, so this is why we host in this studio every single week something called the Missions Show. And our tagline
every show one time.
You were, at least once. That's right. And our tagline is we're the show that helps goers think and thinkers go. We've got a lot of people that want to think and not go.
Yeah.
And so is their problem that their eschatology hasn't moved them to action enough? Or should they go elsewhere for the resources and the motivation to take faithful biblical action in the world?
Yeah. So when I think about that, should eschatology matter would be a great name for our channel. Mm. Or eschatology should matter, rather. Not should. That's kind of what we're discussing on this episode. But yeah, it could be eschatology should matter, should motivate you, should form you in those ways. There is cognitive dissonance with Christians always. Sometimes a kind of blessed cognitive dissonance where we're not quite believing rightly and yet we act in ways that are faithful and true. And that's just a blessing from God. There's other times that, like you said, there's a cognitive dissonance where we confess true things and yet our lives do not bear the fruit of those convictions. Mm. That's a bad sort of cognitive dissonance. So I think that has always been around in various degrees within the church. We always struggle with that. When it comes down to though, should eschatology motivate your sense of mission and to what extent? I think if you're looking to, especially like with a missional context, ought it matter to you how God has designed that outward? You know, you brought up Matthew 28. How frequently do we see Matthew 28 quoted by men who would also adamantly affirm that it cannot be completed? That's an interesting thing because if God has commissioned us and commanded us toward this aim, I don't know how eschatology could not be a formative influence.
Well, especially because it's baked into the Great Commission. I am with you even to the end of the age.
Absolutely, yeah.
And I don't think, hot take, I don't think the age, I mean, in some sense it did, but I don't think he was saying in that sentence there, I'll be with you for the next 40 years until the temple falls in AD 70. Mm. I think he's with us still,
yeah. Right?
The Lord Jesus is still with his people superintending that task.
Right.
And by the way, speaking of eschatology mattering, I was in a group chat with some pastors recently, and someone threw out the idea that the Great Commission was finished by 70 AD. Mm. And
it's not a new take.
It's not a new take. But I think it's increasing in popularity. I know how people get there. So for the record, I do think that what Paul says in Colossians 1, this gospel that's been proclaimed under all of heaven, I think there is a sense in which prophetically the gospel had to be proclaimed to all sorts of nations and peoples without distinctions in the first century as a prophetic sign and witness as the old covenant was coming to its convulsive end and the age of the new covenant was about to dawn through the church in history. So I do think actually the extent of world evangelization that took place through the apostles and their successors in that first century was explosive for a reason. God was doing something particular in that moment. So I know how guys get there in saying that there was something unique. The Great Commission was for the apostles. But my question is, did it really terminate on the apostles?
Yeah, and that's the question.
And I am furiously angry that people would actually claim that the job is done.
Right.
It's like, are we arguing like hyper-Calvinists did before William Carey? Like, do we really think that we're done evangelizing the nations?
What I'm trying to
think of. People think this.
No, I know.
The Great Commission still matters. They need to read William Carey's Enquiry. You've read it.
I have.
It's fantastic.
Do you know the whole title?
I do.
From memory, though?
Yeah, the Enquiry into the Use of Means in the Conversion of Heathen.
Oh, but isn't that one of the like four paragraph ones as well?
Well, I think maybe it goes longer. That's one. As much as
they
I've
knew
got.
How to title things back then.
They sure did.
No, this is that's and it's funny you bring that up. So I wrote my least popular book on the Great Commission. I had a blast writing it.
Now wait, how many books have you written?
Because the four.
You've written a primer for conflict.
Yes,
with Founders.
With Founders, yeah. This one was called The King's Command. It was through college in Clayton.
Your least popular
by far, one of my favorites that I had a blast writing.
Isn't that interesting?
But I was looking at the Great Commission essentially as building from the Edenic Commission or the Garden Commission, the Creation Commission, and then building into the Great Commission. But it's been a viewpoint, especially if you look at the events of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, reflecting back on, you know, Joel and the prophecies being fulfilled there at the day of Pentecost. I can understand how that is a type of preaching to all nations, the gospel being proclaimed to all ears. I understand that. I think there's more than ample biblical reason for us to say Christ's promise continues. His promise as he ascended still continues on. It is a wild topic. But
it's a luxury belief. I mean, I'm sorry, but... if the Great Commission was finished in the first century, then that means that your ancestors got converted by accident?
Or right? Just simply like, to look out and say, are the nations discipled?
Right, they're not.
Have the
right,
nations the been discipled and taught? No, yeah.
And this is where eschatology does matter, because Christ is with his people to the end of the age as they are going out making disciples of all nations.
Right. And that's where the whole...
And I've got very little patience and grace for people that want to just speculate all day about the finer points of eschatology and not do anything about it. Continue.
Yeah, no, I sympathize. I think this is why when you talk about empathize?
Sorry.
Depends on what you mean. it's interesting when you look at missional work.
Yeah.
Because you were kind of talking earlier about a triumphalism that comes with eschatology. I think it's a real thing. Chris Wiley, mutual friend, he was on our podcast and we sort of talked about a little bit of the sort of online triumphalism, hashtag dat post mill. That's sort of like, it's not a very grounded or studied
it's a little
take
deaf.
Oftentimes. Yeah. It's more of a triumphalism. And I think it's attractive to people, obviously for a variety of reasons. It's nice to think my life will be easier. That's been, you know, kind of a pernicious lie told within Christendom for century upon century, is that you can avoid the part of the Christian life that says you may suffer like Christ suffered. You walking in the path of your Savior may mean you emulate his suffering by experiencing your own suffering, even as you follow him in a world that rejects him so frequently. You don't want to rob Christians of that part, not the triumphalism part, the weighing the suffering life of the Christian. You can't rob them of that, or you set them up for despair and failure. However, if you're to look to a world and say, Christ has promised that he's a light that shines. You know, we're sitting here in this you know, beautiful studio. We've got light shining on us right now. The light pushes the darkness out. That by definition, that's what light does. Christ says that he is like a light that is shining, and that the darkness, though it looked like it was swallowing that light, has not and shall not overcome it. And he says that light is going to continue shining and pushing back the darkness. If that's your view for missions, you can look around and say, I might be in a very dark corner of this room.
Yeah.
And maybe at my point in life, that light even looks like it's receding and truly is, at least from my corner of the room. But I can be confident that light is shining and one day will beam into my corner and that my works in this corner of darkness will be vindicated before God, who is light himself. Mm-hmm. When all things are brought to light and laid bare before the Lord, like, how can that not motivate you with missional work? Mm-hmm. This to me is the girding that sends men out into the fray and women out into places of persecution. Is Christ is the light, and one day we're told even the sun will be unnecessary. His light will radiate perfectly, yeah, covering every stretch of creation. I don't know how that doesn't motivate.
Our theme verse at ABWE for the year is Habakkuk 2:14. That the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas.
Right.
And so we've said that we want to flood the nations with the gospel. And often there's this scarcity mindset in missions that says, especially since the 70s and the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization and Ralph Winter and unreached people groups and hidden people groups, now everyone is concerned with unreached people groups, as I think in many ways they should be. It's critically important that we reach unreached language groups. There's a difference between my lost neighbor who may be lost and may need the gospel, but he has access to it because I'm his neighbor. There's a difference between him and somebody who has no neighbor to tell them. They don't even have access to it, much less have they called on Christ in faith. Mm. I think that matters, but this scarcity mindset turns into, well, let's look at all of the people groups across the world that are less than 2% professing evangelical. And our job is merely to reach them. Our job is just to move the needle from, okay, it's at 1.9% evangelical. We got them to 2%. Now we can missiologically call them reached, and let's move on to some more needy people group that's 0.5% evangelical. And all that's based around a really arbitrary sociological idea that 2% of a population is enough to influence or evangelize the whole. Which maybe that's true. I'm not convinced that 2% in any population is really enough to move the needle, not without the levers of power. But we're also told that power is bad for Christians. So I don't know what you do with that. But it's this scarcity mindset that says, like, well, we're just here to do the bare minimum. And this was really popular before the year 2000. There was so much talk about, well, let's finish the Great Commission by the year 2000.
Right.
And it's our job to do the bare minimum in order to permit Christ to return. So whatever you do with your eschatology and whatever you think has to happen first or happens after Christ returns, I really don't like any eschatology that tells Christ he doesn't have permission to return yet.
Mm.
Right. Well, should the Great Commission get finished first? Yeah, but I don't know what the Lord's definition of finished is. And maybe it's almost done by his standard, and maybe Christ will return tomorrow. That's possible. I do think we have to get it done first. And I do think that we should have a maximal definition of success. And so part of the reason we adopted Habakkuk 2:14 as our theme verse to bring it back to that is because rather than the scarcity mindset that just says, let's do the bare minimum, let's reach each people group, let's give a baseline level of gospel witness. Yes, that's a starting point. But remember, the commission is not just to expose all the nations to the gospel. It's to disciple them, which is an entire process. It's a holistic process, and teach them all things that I commanded you. And I'm with you to the end of the age. So this is a very maximalist task, reaching the nations, including unreached language groups, who I absolutely believe we need to prioritize, is just table stakes. That's just the foundation. And rather than have this mindset of sort of a zero sum thinking, that's all that we can afford to do, why not broaden it to say, no, we want to flood the nations with the gospel. We want the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. In other words, what would it look like in the U.S. or in Zambia or in Papua New Guinea to have too much gospel,
right,
to have gospel coming out our ears, right? To be, and I know you've thought about this with cultural Christianity, and is that good or bad to have a cultural Christian consensus or not? And maybe we can end on this point, but I think it's a good thing to aim at having too much Christian presence, having too much gospel saturating your culture. Yes, you're going to have people that think they're Christians that aren't, but that's the byproduct of the knowledge of Christ being diffused everywhere, profligately. And I think that's what we should aim towards, not just doing the bare minimum.
Yeah. I don't know what the question was. I love the point. Well, I will tell you this, because
there wasn't really a question there.
When I read the Great Commission, and I read, and again, this is with all love and appreciation for those who have, for example, taken up the call to a 1.8% evangelical witness, right? We're appreciative of them. And any sharing of God's truth with the nations, I'm for. I think when I read the Great Commission, though, I read something of nations bowing the knee to Christ, which I know is controversial, and I'm not trying to make like an overtly political statement here even, but just in some form or fashion, as you said, the glory of the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, or yeah. all nations.
Psalm 2, Psalm 110.
Right. Yeah, it's all there. So whatever your general conception is of that, I see that. When you talk about the Lord and how he actually manifests that, again, does that mean that we have to have every government of every recognized nation at the UN Council has to formally right. subscribe to Christ as Lord? Does it mean that 98% of the world population is truly regenerate, bearing fruit within their churches? Does it mean neither you nor I know exactly what those metrics look like?
Right.
I think what we do know, though, is God, when he sent, and I don't mean this to be like a silly illustration, but when God sent Jonah into Nineveh, what was the Christian population? Mm. And yet, what can God do in a day?
Wow. He didn't just reach 2% of Nineveh.
This is what the whole city turned. What bothers me with some Christians.
Including
is,
the ministry.
Yeah. Brother, we're going to get on another podcast if you're not careful. This is my point, though. If you were to look at the Great Commission and start doing some of these metric analyses and saying, look, triumphalism sounds like what you're talking about, and you push back against some of that, don't be surprised with what God can do very quickly at times. Mm. If I think every eschatology, it's one of my least popular takes. I think every eschatology has things of the end they expect to happen before Christ's triumphant return. That's mm-hmm. just, I think imminency is yeah. maybe a little bit overpushed sometimes. That aside, don't be surprised if your expectation for Christ's return is that truly 98% of the globe regenerate Christian, God can do so in a day.
He
can do so in an afternoon. Mm. He might be doing so right now. So don't undersell what God might bring about. That would be my plea with Christians.
That's such a good point to end on. And I think we can say we answered the question, and eschatology does matter.
The show can go on.
The show can go on. The network can go on. And it matters not just to encourage you and to get you through suffering, but it also is intended, I think, maybe not primarily, but certainly crucially intended to get you out into the harvest
yeah.
and to get you laboring at the Lord's work.
Yeah.
Good All word. Right. Awesome. Well, thank you for joining us.
Yeah. Thank you, brother.
Hi, my name is Alex Kochman. I serve in Christian missions, and I've spent years working with churches, missionaries, and families who are trying to figure out how to live faithfully in a disordered age. I've just released a book called Ordered to Love, Restoring the Biblical Order of Affections from the Household to the Ends of the Earth, because right now, Christians are being told that we must feel equal obligation to everything, everywhere, all at once. The family, the church, our nation, and all the nations, every issue is framed as urgent. Every cause is a cause for moral outrage. And that pressure, well, it hasn't produced more faithfulness. It's led to more guilt and confusion and instability. But the good news is Scripture does not treat love that way. In Scripture, God orders our obligations. He orders us to love, and then he shows us the right way to go about that. Love begins with him, and then it's practiced in the household, strengthened in the local church, exercised tangibly in one's own community, and finally carried outward to all the nations. But when that order is ignored, well, discipleship at home collapses and missions abroad loses all credibility. And so in order to love, I make a case for recovering that biblical order, not as an excuse to withdraw from society or stop loving people that are hard to love, but as the only way to sustain faithful obedience to the Great Commission over time. Now, this book is written for pastors, parents, missionaries, and ordinary Christians who simply want clarity instead of slogans and marketing. There's also a companion workbook for individuals, families, and church groups that want to apply these truths to real life. So you can find all that at orderedtolove.com. You can get the book from Founders Press, visit the link in the show notes, or go to orderedtolove.com. Orders are being fulfilled right now. Again, go to orderedtolove.com.